Well, we're looking at the gospel according to Isaiah, and this evening I want us to concentrate our thoughts on Isaiah chapter 7, verses 14 and 15. And in those two verses, I want us to see together three gospel miracles. Three gospel miracles. Just before we get there, I'm sure that as we read through the opening verses of that chapter, there was probably a lot of information coming out there that many of you were probably thinking to yourself, what on earth does this all mean? Well, let me just give you a very brief overview. Judah, to whom Isaiah has been appointed by God as his prophet, his spokesman, Judah are in a most terrible state. Remember at the beginning of Isaiah, it mentions a number of kings through whose reign Isaiah would be ministering. One of those kings was a man called Ahaz, and Ahaz is now the king. He's mentioned there in verse 1 of chapter 7. Ahaz has become the king. Now, what can we know about Ahaz? Well, in both the book of 2 Kings and in 2 Chronicles, it tells us something about Ahaz. Listen to what it says about Ahaz in 2 Chronicles chapter 28. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images of the Baals, or the Baals, they were the pagan gods of the surrounding nations. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. And he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Therefore, the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. Now, that threat from Syria and Israel that is mentioned there at the beginning of 2 Chronicles 28, that is what Isaiah is addressing Ahaz about in Isaiah chapter 7. And Isaiah speaks this word of prophecy to remind Ahaz that God can still be trusted despite the bleakness of their circumstances. And Isaiah is urging Ahaz to exercise faith in God. The odds might seem overwhelming, but Judah still has a future, because a promised event that is intrinsically linked to Judah has not yet taken place. There's a crucial detail to all this in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 3. As Isaiah is instructed to take his son with him. His son's name is Shear Yashub, which means a remnant will return. A remnant will return. And the boy with that name is taken by Isaiah. God will not permit Judah to be wiped out by Syria and Israel, because God's purposes with this people have not yet concluded. God hasn't finished with them yet. More than 1,000 years earlier, God made a covenant with Abram that he would become the father of a vast nation, and that through that nation, the whole world would receive blessing. The whole world. Now, he wasn't talking about Israel as a nation becoming a world superpower like the Romans would. He wasn't talking about Israel as a nation establishing a vast influence throughout the world the way perhaps we did as a nation to some degree during the period of the British Empire. As we read through the Old Testament, we find in many places and through many types of pictures and descriptions, there is a promise from God that he will deal once and for all with the issue of our sinfulness. A saviour, a Messiah, the Anointed One, who is to be sent by God and would bring ultimate blessing to all who will call upon his name. What is that ultimate blessing that God has for all nations? Well, it's this: forgiveness and cleansing from sin, being reconciled once more to our God and Creator, and the hope of everlasting life. That's the blessing that God intends to bring to all nations. And he's going to do it through this people of Judah, because it's through them that this Messiah is going to come, and he hasn't come yet. And in verse 11 of Isaiah 7, Isaiah gives Ahaz a direct challenge to express and declare his faith and his trust in God, and that he would ask that God would give him a sign that would further strengthen his faith and his trust. But Ahaz just rejects that outright. He's turned his back on the God of Israel and Judah. And so God takes over the situation. And he speaks to Ahaz directly through Isaiah. And Isaiah, from verse 14 onwards, talks about two things. First of all, in verses 14 and 15, which are going to be our focus in a moment, he reminds Ahaz and Judah that they still have a place in God's purposes, because the Messiah, who is to come from Judah, has not yet arrived. But he is most certainly coming, and when he arrives, this is how he will be recognized. This is going to be the sign that you will know that he has come. And then, having established that from verse 16, he carries on talking to Ahaz, and he tells him about some of the things that are yet to happen before that Messiah comes. And to demonstrate that although they have forsaken God, God has not forsaken them. Now, in our theme in this little series, we're seeking to see the gospel according to Isaiah. And this is at the heart of the gospel, you see, that although we have forsaken God, God has not forsaken us. Whilst we as sinful men and women have turned our backs on God, God in his grace, in his mercy, in his long suffering towards us, has not turned his back on us. Not as he might do. And not in the way that our sins actually deserve. Even men like Ahaz, who, yes, you did get that right in 2 Chronicles, men like Ahaz, who sacrificed his own children in fire in worship of false gods, even men like that may have their sins forgiven. Just to pause and think about the kind of things that men like Ahaz have done through all the long centuries. What an eye-opener that is, as we think about what it meant for Christ to bear the sins of the whole world. What a burden it was that Christ bore at Calvary. And here in the middle of the chapter are these two little verses that some of you will recognize are quoted by Matthew in his gospel, in his narrative of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. God reveals to Isaiah some of the details that will be a sign of the fulfillment of his promise made all those years ago to Abraham. This is how you will know that it has been done. And we're told about three gospel miracles. Number one, a miraculous intervention. A miraculous intervention. The virgin shall conceive and bear a son. God is going to intervene in world history in the most miraculous and marvelous way. And this will be the sign. Many people today say that there just isn't enough evidence to convince them that God exists and that the Bible is true. Now, how are we to respond to that? Because that simply is not the case. The evidence is not insufficient. The evidence is not inadequate. All men and women have more than enough evidence to know that the Bible is God's revealed word and that what it contains is the truth. The problem is Satan blinds them to the truth. The Apostle Paul was absolutely convinced of this. We just remind ourselves of some verses that will be very familiar to some of you. Paul the Apostle says this: "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Now, this is the inspired word of God we're reading. God has shown them. They know. "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools." That's powerful stuff. And in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we have those famous words that tell us that the God of this age has blinded their minds. Their minds have been blinded. Some people will say, we don't have enough evidence. And others will say, the whole idea of there being a God is such a ridiculous notion. They're the two basic things that you'll find the atheist saying today. Number one, there is no evidence for God. Number two, the very notion of there being a God is ridiculous, preposterous, and irrational. They're the two basic things that people are thinking. And those two positions feed each other. Faced with evidence, the evidence is dismissed because I refuse to believe what the evidence suggests. Because the very notion of there being a God is ridiculous, preposterous, and irrational. So regardless of what the evidence points to, the thing that it points to, I cannot believe, so I just dismiss the evidence. On the other hand, faced with a rational, logical, reasonable argument, that is dismissed because no matter how reasonable I might sound, it's refused to be accepted because there's no evidence for God. Well, that sounds like a very plausible argument, but show me the evidence. And round in circles we go. There's not enough evidence. The argument might sound good, but there's not enough evidence. That evidence actually is beginning to point in one direction, but the direction it's pointing in, I don't want to go there. And we're stuck. We get to this impasse with people. Some of you will come across this impasse when you're trying to witness. And round in circles you go. The clearest of evidence is dismissed. And you can take people to YouTube to listen to the finest Christian preachers in the world today. And they can listen to the most well-constructed, clear, lucid argument for the Christian faith and for the gospel. And it's just greeted with cynicism and with apathy. And it's as clear can be. You can't possibly imagine anyone could make it clearer. And it's just nothing there. You see, it's not the evidence which is insufficient or inadequate. And most of the time, it's not the reasoned explanation which is insufficient or inadequate. It's sinful men and women who are insufficient and inadequate. Unless God's Spirit moves in them, they will remain dead in trespasses and sins. And there is nothing that you or your YouTube hero can do to change it, unless God moves. Which is why, and I say this advisedly, because I'm not putting down on using YouTube to show people good preaching. There's some great resources there, and use them when you can. But in wanting to reach people for Christ, the hours that you might spend trying to find on YouTube that one final video clip that you think is going to tip the balance, this one final thing that's going to make all the difference, the hours that you might spend trying to find that clip are probably far better spent meeting with the Lord's people, praying for the souls of those people you want to reach. Because it's within them that the inadequacy and the insufficiency is. You see, God's word said, this will be a sign. By this you will know. There's all the evidence you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. All the evidence you need. It's just a convenient thing to say that a 2,000-year-old book can't possibly be trusted in the light of this modern world's understanding. Believe me, if this sign, an unmarried virgin conceiving, if that sign occurred today, the majority of people would be just as skeptical and just as dismissive of it, because they have hearts which do not have the capacity to be convinced. They don't. And even when you speak to someone who says, yes, I agree. I agree, the evidence is compelling. Yes, I agree, that is a fantastic argument. I cannot dispute the reasoning behind what that preacher has just said. You're still not there. Even then, there is no guarantee that they'll be convinced or that they need to do anything about it. I'm not going to elaborate on this issue of a virgin conceiving. I'm not going to go into all the pros and cons. Did it? Didn't it? Could it? Couldn't it? What's the point? What's the point? It's either true or it's a lie. And we can all see the implications if it's true. If it's true, we can see and we know why men and women refuse to accept the sign. If this God in heaven is capable of creating life inside the womb of a young woman, then this is a God who is able to create life. And that God is and must be the Creator. If this is true, that God who did it must be the Creator. But the world, by and large, will put their collective fingers in their ears and they scream out, "No, not listening, refuse to believe it." And Christian brothers and sisters, for the most part, the world is going to grow ever more intent in their refusal to believe. But don't be thrown by it, and do not wobble, and don't be tossed to and fro. Because 700 years before the event, God, through his spokesman, said, "The Lord himself will give you a sign." And he has. And that sign is the miraculous conception of the Lord Jesus Christ in the womb of a young woman. If you're an unbeliever this evening, if you're not a Christian, if you're a skeptic, if you're really interested and wanting to know more, there is a God in heaven who is the creator of heaven and earth. He gave you your life. He sustains your life every moment of every day. And he has intervened and come into this world in a way that demands your attention. It demands that you consider it for yourself and decide for yourself whether or not this thing is true. He created life inside the womb of a young woman as a sign that he's fulfilled that promise. He created life inside the womb of a young woman so that we have to confess only God can do that. And yes, that means that I have to confront the reality that there is a God. And you know there is. Men and women who've lived all their lives with no thought for God, who do they cry out to in times of sheer desperation? They cry out to God. Why? Because there's something inside them that tells them that he is there and he is their only hope. And when they get into desperate circumstances where everything else in this world has been stripped away and there is nothing but God, they cry out to him. They do. Because he is there and he is their only hope. And he's your only hope. And here is the sign for all who have eyes to see it. The miraculous intervention of God in the history of this world. And secondly, it's a miraculous incarnation. She shall call his name Emmanuel. And in the New Testament scriptures, we know this is no ordinary child. The gospel writers provide us with the meaning of this name. God with us. God. This child is God. In the Old Testament scriptures, they speak not only of a God in whom there will be salvation, but they speak of a God who himself will become our salvation for us. So in the Psalms, listen to this progression. He is my rock and my salvation. In God is my salvation and my glory. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah chapter 12. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. It's not simply that God provides us with something. He himself is the thing. At the time of Isaiah, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has dwelt only as Spirit throughout all of eternity. But the time is coming when God the Son will become something that he has never ever been before. He will become a man. And he will step into a world that has boundaries and limitations that he has never known before, except as the creator of them. Boundaries and limitations that he has created for us, but he has never known them before because he's outside of his creation. But he's going to step into creation. He'll be bounded by time. He'll be bounded by the physical limitations of an earthly body. He'll be bounded by living on a planet that has gravity. He's never known those things before. He's been outside of those things before. But that's what God is going to do in this child. Why would he do that? What's the purpose of it? In order that he might become our salvation. That's what God has to do. He isn't merely the provider of salvation. He himself is going to be the sacrifice. God himself. It's the most remarkable story. Why would God do something so drastic? It's because the situation is so serious and because he loves us so much. God in human form comes into this world. Such complete humility. There's a hymn writer who puts it like this. We sometimes sing this hymn around Christmas time. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became poor. Thrones for a manger did surrender, sapphire-paved courts for stable floor. Thou who wast rich beyond all splendor, all for love's sake became us poor. Thou who art God beyond all praising, all for love's sake became us man, stooping so low, but sinners raising heavenwards by thine eternal plan. That's Christ. That's who he is, and that's why he came. God's love for lost sinners brought God down on this rescue mission, the likes of which the world has never known. God is not impersonal. He's not uncaring. He's not unfeeling. He's not remote. He's not distant. God so loved the world that he sent his own son. The miraculous incarnation, the child who is God. And thirdly, we see a miraculous innocence. The child who will know to refuse the evil and choose the good. A miraculous innocence. A child who is going to live free from sin. This child would grow physically as all children grow, but with one vital difference. He would only ever choose the good. And he would never, not once, choose the evil. Now we look at what it says, that he would choose the good and refuse evil. And we tend to think to ourselves, well, I'm not a million miles away from that. I'm pretty good at heart. I know how to choose and do good things. Yeah, you do. I'm not what you'd call an evil person. Well, here's the difference. Here's the difference. You see, when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there would never be a day when his mum and dad had to tell him off and punish him for something he'd done wrong. There would never be a day when he defiantly refused to do as he'd been told. There would never be a day when he did not show his parents the love and respect and honour that they were due. There would never be a day when he told even the smallest white lie just to cover up his tracks. There would never be a day when he looked at a beautiful young girl and allowed himself to imagine in his mind what it would be like to be with her. Never. There would never be a day when, playing with his friends, he would cheat and deceive them and then accept the applause of victory. Never. There would never be a day when he would cut corners at work or overcharge his customers. There would never be a day that he accepted wages for time that he hadn't worked or claimed for overtime that he hadn't done. There would never be a day that he did not keep a promise. There would never be a day when he would be jealous or envious for things that other people had or seek revenge when he was wronged. He would never act out of spite. He would never stop talking to someone because he'd taken offense at something they said. And with regard to God, there was never a moment in any day when he did not love his heavenly Father with all of his heart and all of his soul and all of his mind and all of his strength. I mean, he was that good. He was that good. And he rejected evil to that degree. And more than we can imagine. Why? Why? Because we need his righteousness. We need his sinlessness. Because that's the only way we will ever attain it. We can never be good like that, can we? We can never reject evil the way the Saviour rejected evil, can we? We never will do it in a month of Sundays. We'll never do it in a lifetime of Sundays. We need his righteousness. That's why. Cecil Alexander puts it like this. There is a green hill far away outside a city wall where the dear Lord was crucified, who died to save us all. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear, but we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. He died that we might be forgiven. He died to make us good, that we might go at last to heaven, saved by his precious blood. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let me in. And there's one final gospel miracle. God, by his Spirit, comes into the life of a sinful man and a sinful woman. And where there is death, he brings life. And where there is filth, he makes it clean. And where there is guilt, he brings forgiveness. And where there is lostness, he finds. And where there is separation from God, he brings reconciliation. And where there is unbelief, he brings faith. And where there is a blind mind, he brings sight. That's the final gospel miracle. If you're a Christian, praise God that God has worked that miracle in your life. And if you're not a Christian this evening, there's only one response for you to the miracle of God sending the Lord Jesus Christ into the world. And that's to bow before him, confess your sin, repent of it, and turn in faith to Christ, that you might be saved that you might be made clean, that you might receive the goodness of Christ and the hope of everlasting life. This is the gospel, according to Isaiah. This is the gospel of Christ.